Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
Good day and welcome to Good News in the Morning. My name is Jonathan Griffiths, lead pastor of the Met, a church in Ottawa, and I'm glad to be with you. We're in Ephesians 6. We're finishing our series this morning, and I'm going to read for us from Ephesians 6, verse 10, down to the end of the chapter. Do follow with me. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant of the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, we thank you for this wonderful and this rich book of Ephesians, which we've benefited from so much over recent months. We thank you for all it shows us of the person of Christ and of the riches that we have in him. And we thank you now that today in this final passage, you lay before us the armory that we have in Christ to face our mighty foe. And we pray that our time together in your word would equip us for the battle, that we might stand. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's an unsettling thing to be in a state of war under any circumstances. It's a particularly unnerving thing to be in conflict with an enemy that you cannot see and cannot even identify, whose attacks you may not even perceive. It's no secret that warfare today is undergoing rapid change. There are still live fronts with soldiers and military hardware, of course, in many places. But there is this whole new aspect to warfare, the silent, the covert, the electronic. Hardly a day goes by now when we don't read of another suspected cyber attack on a Western power or a Western institution. In recent years, it's reported that the Canadian government has been experiencing about 2,500 state-sponsored cyber attacks each year. Now, that's the new reality. That is our brave new world. And so a key part of the work of defense today is to wake up and to recognize the nature of the unseen attack. The threat may not be visible, but the danger is very real. Here at the close of his letter, Paul wants us to see and to recognize that we are in the midst of a mighty but largely unseen battle. And knowing that, being aware of that, he wants us to be warned. Notice again what he says, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and his mighty power, put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against conventional enemies, but it is against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We are in the midst of an almighty battle, says Paul. We are in the depths of a very great war. It is, for much of the time, an unseen battle. There's no flash of artillery, nor thunder of bombs, nor clash of weapons. But Paul wants us to know that the enemy is fierce, the danger is real. Our struggle, he tells us, is not against flesh and blood. It is not against normal opponents on the battlefield. It is rather against these supernatural forces, what he calls here rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The Bible speaks clearly and plainly about the fact that God has a personal enemy called Satan, a spiritual being, a fallen angel, who at some point in the distant past led a heavenly rebellion against God with a whole group of other spiritual beings. Satan is not God's equal by any means. God could have destroyed him at any moment. But God has allowed him to continue his rebellious work for a time. Why he's chosen to do that, we don't know. But that's what the Bible tells us. And not only has God refrained from destroying Satan and his minions, God has actually allowed him a degree of power within this world for a time. Jesus speaks of Satan as the prince of this world, and Paul speaks of him as the god of this age. When a person becomes a Christian, Paul tells us in Colossians, they move from Satan's kingdom, the dominion of darkness, and they are transferred into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son, whom the Father loves. Now, as Satan exercises his limited rule for a limited period of time, the Bible indicates that his agents, these fallen spiritual beings who joined him in the rebellion, they have particular areas of influence or control within this world. In a fascinating section in Daniel chapter 10, we're given an indication that particular spiritual beings have some authority over particular geographical regions of the world. We read there of a spiritual prince of Persia and a spiritual prince of Greece and so on. Now, without getting too sidetracked in all of that, I mention it because I think that's the kind of thing that Paul is referring to here in verse 12. Our real opponents are the spiritual forces belonging to Satan's kingdom, even these beings who rule and have authority and exercise power in different parts of the world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You see, behind the scenes of human history, behind what we read of in the newspaper and see with our eyes, there are spiritual forces of evil at work. There is a great struggle taking place. The forces are not equal. Jesus is, the Bible tells us, already the victor through his sin-defeating death and his death-defeating resurrection. Satan is now a vanquished enemy, but for a time he fights on, and he continues to cause trouble. I think I've quoted before C.S. Lewis's rather perceptive comment on the perspective of the devil on all this matter. In his Screwtape Letters, Lewis writes this: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and an unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." Now, it is true that we can fall into this unhealthy and excessive interest in the powers of evil, but I think that much of the time in our age and our culture, we fall into that first category. We can fail to take the danger seriously enough. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous preacher of the last century, said this of his own generation: "I am certain that one of the main causes of the ill state of the church today is the fact that the devil is being forgotten. All is attributed to us. We have become so psychological in our attitude and our thinking. We are ignorant of this great objective fact, the being, the existence of the devil, the adversary, the accuser, and his fiery darts." Well, if that was the reality in Martin Lloyd-Jones's day, more than half a century ago, I believe it is all the more so today. We don't take into account as often as we should and as soberly as we should the reality that we have a fierce and powerful, a personal enemy. One who is, as Paul says in verse 11, scheming. Scheming against us, scheming against the church of Jesus Christ, scheming against our Lord himself. And if we are going to defend ourselves, if we are going to make progress in this spiritual battle, then we need to be aware of what is actually going on. We need that on the personal level. When we face trial and temptation, as we all do, we need to see that the devil is there on the sidelines, longing for us to stumble and longing for us to fall. He's longing for us to give in. When in our life together as a church family, there comes the possibility for distraction from gospel work or division within our relationships, we need to see that these are not neutral things. These are not random things. If when that juicy bit of gossip comes along, when the grumbling begins, when the bitterness starts to set in, if when these things happen as they can and as they do, if at the very outset we just stood back from the whole thing and recognized that the devil has laid a trap for us, that he is rubbing his hands with glee, wouldn't we be more inclined to resist? Wouldn't we be more eager to stay clear of the whole business, to put a stop to it, to nip it in the bud? Friends, we need to know and we need to recognize and we need to believe that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the very forces of evil themselves. That's the first element of Paul's urging to us. We must be warned. But added to that, we must be armed. Paul calls us there in verse 11 to put on the full armor of God. And then down in verse 13, he elaborates a little bit more. Notice with me. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. I was recently watching some interviews of American soldiers who served in Vietnam, now reflecting on that many decades down the line. It's pretty harrowing, actually, to hear their stories. One man told of the utter terror of one particular engagement with the North Vietnamese, how his unit were terribly exposed and the fire was just raining down on their position, how there was absolutely nothing they could do to defend themselves, simply hope that the bullets would happen to miss him, this soldier said, even as they rained down on so many others and so many were killed. In the spiritual battle that rages on, you and I are up against a powerful and a very determined enemy. But Paul wants us to see and to know that there are resources available to us. He calls us not simply to kind of toughen up and do our best in our own strength, not simply to be brave as we face certain destruction. No, what does he call us to? He says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And the way in which the Lord's mighty power comes to us is not through some lightning bolt from heaven. No, it comes to us through certain particular God-appointed means. It comes to us as we intentionally take up specific weapons, specific armaments that God has made available to us. If you ever go touring in a medieval castle somewhere in Europe, an essential room to visit is the war room. Or the weapon room, the room where the armor and the shields and the spears and the swords were kept. Perhaps you visited one, perhaps you can picture the scene. Often this will be quite a grand room, and some castles have still got on display an impressive collection of historical weapons. Well, here in verse 14, Paul invites us into the spiritual war room, the weapon store of the heavenly citadel itself. And as he gives us the guided tour, he begins with a protective belt, a belt sort of covering probably down from the waist and the thighs. And he urges us to put on this protective belt. Verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. One of the greatest dangers we face as children of God is the danger of theological error. Lies about God and lies about ourselves. Lies are dangerous, of course, because we come to know God and we come to receive his salvation through believing the truth. But Satan, who is, of course, the father of lies, loves to distort the truth. And he loves to keep people from knowing God and he loves to keep people from receiving his salvation. And of course, we're all vulnerable to error. There's so much false teaching out there, so many watered down and so many distorted versions of the Christian message on the marketplace. It's easy to be drawn in. It's easy to be diverted. And if we have only a superficial knowledge of the truth, if our theological understanding has never really progressed because we don't give serious thought to what the scriptures say, if we're not listening actively to the teaching of God's word, if we never read a Christian book or attend a Bible class or any midweek study, if all our mental energy goes on our day job and then our Netflix consumption at night, well, we will easily be blown here and there by every wind of false teaching that comes our way. And so Paul says to us, put on the armor that God has given you, the truth revealed in his word. Know it, study it, immerse yourself in it so that it is firmly fastened to your waist as a protection and as a guard. Next, there in that same verse, Paul tells us to have the breastplate of righteousness in place. Now, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we've already received the gift of righteous standing before the Father through Christ. We have been made righteous in Christ. But Paul has been stressing so much throughout Ephesians that we need to be intentional about being what we already are. We need to live as the new people that God has created us to be. Through the power of the Spirit, we need to live out the righteousness that we have been given in Christ. And what Paul wants us to understand here is that living out that righteousness, it is a protection for us. It is a safety. It is a guard. In recent days, we had Melanie Willard visiting with us here at the church. She's a former counselor with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, and she shared with us how one compromise in her life led to another and led to another and led to another and ultimately led to a terribly destructive downward spiral. She shared with us quite a poignant quote on the nature of sin. This has actually been attributed to a number of people, and I haven't been able to pinpoint the original source, but it kind of stuck in my mind. It says this: sin will take you further than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than you wanted to pay. Now, that's rather perceptive, isn't it? Let me say it again. Sin will take you further than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than you wanted to pay. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said that the Christian never sins cheaply. And the point is that sin is not a static thing. We're never in a position where we can say, you know what, I'm quite interested in that sin, and I think I'll go with it for a bit, but I'll only compromise so far. And then that's going to be it. I'm going to draw a kind of line in the sand, and it'll only go to that degree, and then I'll pull back. But no, it never works like that, does it? No, sin pushes. Sin grows. Sin is hungry. Sin demands more. We're either fighting sin with the help of the Holy Spirit of God and making progress against sin, or we're just falling deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. It's never stationary. It's always moving. And I think that what Paul is getting at here is the fact that righteous living and righteous character, they are a guard for us against falling deeper and deeper into sin. Seemingly little slips and minor compromises, well, they lead to bigger ones and bigger ones and bigger ones, and we all know that. And Melanie's testimony was a sobering story of how quickly and how far that slide can progress, even in the life of a believer. And I know that many can testify to how quickly and how drastically one sin leads to another, to a bigger sin, which leads to another and to another and to another. And suddenly you find yourself in a very destructive and a very dark and a very frightening place. But the armor to protect us, well, it is the breastplate of righteousness. It is living out the righteousness of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is being what he has called us to be and being what he has made us to be, and doing that daily in the small things and in the unseen things. You see, you don't go out and commit financial fraud or theft or adultery just like that. That doesn't happen in an instant. The big things happen because the breastplate has been breached in a number of ways maybe over a long period of time. Back in chapter 4, Paul spoke of the danger of giving the devil a foothold in your life. You may remember that. And if the breastplate of righteousness has been breached in a small way, you can be sure that the devil will see his opportunity and he will expand that hole. Where are the small things where you and I need to take up the breastplate of righteousness, where we need to make some changes, where we need to pursue righteousness with the strength that's only found in him? Where perhaps are you in a position of early compromise, seemingly small and insignificant compromise, secret compromise, where you're on that slope and it will take you only one way and only one place? Sin will take you farther than you wanted to go. It'll keep you longer than you wanted to stay. It'll cost you more than you wanted to pay. Stand firm then, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes with the gospel of peace. It's been reported that when tensions were particularly high between the United States and North Korea, North Korean soldiers were sleeping with their boots on, ready for conflict, ready for action, should things deteriorate. Paul tells us that as Christians living in a war zone, we need to be prepared to take territory, to move forward in service of our King. And the thing that makes us ready to fight and ready to serve, it is the gospel. Interestingly, it is the gospel of peace, as Paul says. It's the good news that God has made a way for peace with rebels, peace with those who oppose him, peace with those who will repent. The good news is that Jesus had died to pay the price of human rebellion, and God now welcomes the rebel who will turn to him. See, that's the message that makes us ready for the day of battle. And so the question that Paul would ask of each one of us is simply this: have you got your gospel boots on? When the occasion arises, when the opportunity comes, do you know what to say? Are you clear enough in your own understanding of the gospel to be able to explain it to others when the door opens? And perhaps more challenging than that, are you ready in terms of your own willingness to speak when the door is open and the colleague or the friend or the relative or the neighbor seems ready and willing to listen to something? Are you willing to break through the pain barrier and speak? Will you go through the awkwardness and the discomfort and actually say something? You see, in reality, that's probably the most scary thing. In reality, that's probably the hardest thing. But this is part of the warfare. This is part of the battle. No one's going to escape the dominion of darkness if they don't hear the good news of salvation. And if we aren't going to tell them, who is going to tell them? The evil one, he would absolutely love us to be silent. I think this is one of his primary stratagems. He frightens us into silence. He'd love us just to stay silent about the gospel. But God calls us to speak that captives might be released and brought from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And God has given us all that we need. He's given us words of life. He's given us the gospel of peace. Are you ready? Am I ready? In addition to all this, verse 16, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. A flaming arrow is a very unpleasant weapon. There have been various versions of the incendiary projectile over the course of the history of warfare. Flaming arrows in the ancient world, incendiary bombs in the Second World War, napalm in Vietnam. The main damage isn't the first impact or the first explosion. It's the lingering fire that follows and continues and consumes. And the devil, he loves flaming arrows that destroy the people of God. He particularly loves to sow doubt, doubt about the truth of God's word when the way isn't clear, doubt about the goodness of God's character when the road is hard, doubts about the readiness of God to forgive when we fall into sin. And those arrows, when they land in our heart, well, they start a highly destructive fire, don't they? False doctrines that destroy the church, scandals and divisions and discord that tear the people of God apart, sin and guilt that eat away the joy and the fruitfulness of individual believers. These arrows are dangerous and they are hateful. But there is a shield which not only blocks them, but extinguishes them. And it is the shield of faith. It's not something we manufacture. It's part of the armor that God provides for us, that he gives us in him and his mighty strength. But as he gives us faith, we need to choose to believe and to keep on believing. That's a conscious determination that we need to make each day. And the Lord supplies the strength. And we so need to believe, don't we? We need to believe that the word is true, that God is good, that the cross is sufficient to cover sin, even my sin and even yours. The next piece of equipment in the armory is the helmet of salvation, verse 17. UN peacekeepers wear those white UN helmets in conflict zones. You've probably seen the pictures. And the hope is that those wearing those helmets will be seen as untouchable in the war zone and will escape harm. Often that works. Sometimes it doesn't. But our helmet of salvation, it is a true protection. It is a true protection because our salvation means that no one can ultimately harm us and no one can ultimately rob us of eternal life. If God is for us, who can be against us? The devil may trouble us, and he will, but he can't destroy us if salvation in Christ belongs to us. Take the helmet of salvation, says Paul, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I don't know if you've ever had that experience when you're driving a new or a different car, and you put your foot down on the accelerator, and it gives you a kind of surprising jolt. There's more power there than you realized, maybe more power than in the car you normally drive. Our car was in the shop a while ago, and we got a rental from the insurance company. They gave us a big new SUV, brand new right off the lot. It was the top-of-the-line model, all the bells and whistles, and it had this huge 8-cylinder engine in it. I found myself thinking that they could take all the time that they need to fix our car. There's no rush. Anyway, I remember on the first day we had it, just coming out of a stop and putting my foot down to accelerate. And this huge truck, it practically jumped off the road, you know. There was more power there than I was anticipating. The Bible describes itself as being very, very powerful, very full of capability and potential. Now, we can underestimate that. We can think of it as a kind of lifeless and dusty book. But actually, in truth, it is the living Word of God. And as we handle the Scriptures, we need to remember that God made the very universe by the word of his power. He spoke, and it came to be. The Word of God is no ordinary word. This book is no ordinary book. There are a few occasions in Scripture where God's word is pictured for us as a sword, and it's an image pointing to the power of God's word in battle. King David, for his part, he knew about that. He famously said that he had hidden God's word in his heart that he might not sin against him. And the word of God, it is a powerful defense against sin. As we read it, our thinking is changed to align with God's own thinking. Our heart and our mind are fixed on God himself through listening to his voice. And as our thinking is changed and our heart is fixed on him, we're enabled to fight sin in a way that we couldn't otherwise. The word of God is a powerful weapon against sin. But it's not only a kind of defensive weapon, it is powerful for offense too, for taking new ground in the kingdom battle. Faith comes by hearing, Paul says in Romans chapter 10. And that's how salvation comes to the lost. It is by the word of God that souls are added to the kingdom. But you know, this offensive weapon, it only operates when it's opened and used and known and spoken. I had a friend who once told me, and I still to this day don't know if he was being entirely serious or not. I think he maybe was. But he told me that he liked to keep a Bible on the dashboard in his car, hoping that if he had a run-in with the authorities of any kind, they would be more inclined to go easy on him when they saw it just sort of sitting there on the dashboard. I think I have my doubts, personally speaking. But, you know, the Bible isn't effective by just kind of being there on display. No, it's effective if it's in our mind and in our heart and on our lips. Are you armed for battle? Are you equipped with this sword, ready to face the foe? B, be warned, be armed, and finally, be prayerful. This final element in our armory isn't given a military picture, but it's a powerful tool, mighty as any weapon of war, verse 18. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. In a sense, prayer seems like the least intuitive thing to do in the day of battle. It feels passive and not active, not the thing to turn to in the very moment when action is required. But in prayer, we express dependency, don't we? In prayer, we acknowledge before God that we are powerless to save ourselves, powerless to fix our own problems. And battle is actually the supreme context that should drive us to our knees. Atheist and agnostic soldiers will confess to praying in the heat of battle, knowing that they do need a higher power to save them. And remember where Paul started in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. In prayer, we express the reality that God is our only power against the foe, our only hope in a time of need. In prayer, we recognize before God that he is our only hope in battle. In prayer, we recognize that our only hope is that he might graciously choose to help us, might mercifully intervene to save. And of course, there are those times where we will be aware that we are in the midst of a very fierce battle. We sense that the evil one is aiming his fiery darts at us and stirring up trouble for us and seeking to undermine us and even destroy us. If you've been a believer for any length of time, I expect you'll have had seasons where you've just been aware of that. You've just sensed it in a particular way. And in those seasons, it's possible to reach a point where praying is really and truly the only thing that is left for you to do. It's the only thing you can do. You're at a point where all other options are exhausted, all other resources are spent. You feel as though the weapon room is bare and the enemy is at the gates. You ever felt like that? But in those seasons, Paul says to us, pray. It feels like a weak thing. It feels like a passive thing. But actually, it is the most powerful thing of all. We're not always quick to pray. I think we're often very slow to pray, if we're being honest. But sometimes I wonder if the Lord actually allows us to reach that point of desperation that we might really learn to pray, really learn to cry out to him to intervene, to do for us what we simply cannot do. And in those times of desperation, we come to see that the Lord is living, and the Lord is kind, and the Lord is mighty to save. Pray in the Spirit, says Paul. You may not know how to pray. You may not even have the strength to pray. But pray as the Spirit enables. Pray as the Spirit gives words to your wordless cries. Pray and then wait to see the Lord's salvation. Wait to behold the salvation of our God. In the middle of verse 18, having talked about prayer in battle, Paul then says this, with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. You're not the only one in battle. Remember that. We're in this thing together. So even if on a particular day you feel like you're doing okay, you've still got the privilege, you've still got the responsibility of praying for the brothers and sisters whom the Lord has put around you and who are in need. And you might think now that Paul would go on and say how he's praying for a whole host of struggling saints, how he's a kind of hero of prayer. But what he actually does is far more interesting and far more challenging. He asks the Ephesians to pray for him as he faces this battle in ministry. Verse 19. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. The staff team know pretty well by now the kind of weekly struggle I have to feel that I'm making progress in my sermon for Sunday, that I'm really getting to the heart of the passage and discerning what needs to be brought out and driven home on Sunday morning and so on. Folk in the office live through that journey with me a little bit each week. Sometimes during the week, other members of the church family will pick up on it too. I was chatting with one friend here on Wednesday night, and he asked me how I was, and I said, oh, you know, I'm finding it's challenging working through the passage this week, and I don't feel I'm making great progress just yet. And it was so nice, right away, without hesitation, he said to me, well, it's Wednesday, so that means I have 4 days left to pray for you. And I know he prays. I know he wasn't, that wasn't a glib thing. I know it was a sincere thing. And I thought, you know, how kind that is. How wonderful that that was his instinctive response. See, it was just what I needed. There's hardly anything in this world that he could have done for me at that moment that would have meant more to me or been of more value. Another brother here, a member of staff, sent me a message on Thursday, just a one-line message saying, I'm praying Ephesians 6:19 for you today. And I was so encouraged by that. Now, I say that just to give my own personal experience that being prayed for as I step into the battle, as it were, that's a precious thing for me. It's a thing I know I need. And it's a thing I know that we all need. We need the prayers of the saints, the prayers of the people of God. That's part of what it means to be church. That's part of the design of the church. That's why God has given us one another, that we might care for one another and encourage one another and pray for one another. And this praying for one another, it's woven into a matrix of deep and true, sincere and loving relationships. The closing words of the chapter, they just give us a window into this dynamic. And I'd love it if we could just notice it as we close. In verse 21, Paul tells the Ephesians, who clearly care about him, that he's sending this dear brother Tychicus to them so that they will know how he, Paul, is doing. He knows they care. He knows they'll be wanting to pray. He knows that they will really value a report. And he knows that this dear brother will be able, verse 22, to encourage the saints at Ephesus by bringing news of Paul. That will encourage them because they really care. Paul is on their hearts. Presumably, he's in their prayers. And then at the very end here of the chapter, Paul himself speaks a blessing. He speaks a prayer over the Ephesians as he closes his message to them. Peace to all the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Now, we can't look at those verses in too much detail, but do you see there the matrix of loving, caring, praying relationships that are reflected in all those sentiments? Those final verses, they are for us a window into a Christian community where believers care for one another by praying for one another, where believers hold one another up in the battle. And wouldn't it just be wonderful to see how the Lord would work among us if we made it our priority to care for one another in this kind of a way? Battle is raging. The stakes, they're high. But praise God, we have his mighty power. We have his armor. We have the privilege of prayer. And we have one another. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, we're conscious of this battle. And as we read of it again here in Ephesians 6, we're sobered by the reminder. And knowing that we are engaged in this struggle, we want to thank you that the Lord Jesus is the victor. Thank you that he conquered sin at the cross. And thank you that he conquered the grave in his resurrection. And thank you that as the battle continues for the present time, you have equipped us with everything we need. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to take up this full armor of God. And having taken it up, we pray that you would help us to stand. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. We so appreciate the donations which we depend on to keep us on the air week by week. We invite individuals, companies to donate any amount, anytime, or to sponsor our programs on an annual basis. Please donate via our website or make a check out to Good News Christian Ministries and send it to 96 Pheasant Run Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, K2J2R5, Canada. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart, and may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with His constant, abiding, accompanying love.